Good to see you this evening. And we have so many visiting from other congregations. That's always a good sign. And a lot from Collinsville. Thank you, Collinsville, for coming. Had an enjoyable meeting with Collinsville on one occasion, and hopefully we'll get to come back. That's the way you promote yourself. And in case you didn't notice, I regularly have Bible studies, and again, that's not brag, that's just fact. But I do it because I want to do it. Now, I know the Lord wants us to evangelize. The best way that I've found is just to ask people if they want to study. And you'll be surprised that most of the time they'll say yes. Well, who are the people that want to study? I found that sometimes visitors are the best people to ask. They visit with us, and so we get into conversation. I just ask them, would you like to study? But another way you can do this is you can ask a question. For example, sometimes you might ask, does the Bible say who's going to heaven? And that's going to be a subject of probably the last lesson that we have in this series, probably Saturday. And they'll say, well, I don't know. Does the Bible say? And I'll say, would you like to see if the Bible does? And we'll sit down and we'll study. And that kind of leads into a discussion about Bible things. But on one occasion, I had a study because we had a child. It's not my child, but a child in the congregation who was having trouble at school. Her music teacher was trying to force her to sing religious songs at their Christmas concert. So at their Christmas concert, and she was telling this girl, if you don't sing these songs, and they were religious songs, if you don't sing these songs and they have music and an orchestra with it, I'll have to fail you for music. So the girl came to me and told me that, and I said, well, give me your music teacher's number. So I called the music teacher and I asked her, would she like to come and just sit down with me and let's discuss what's happening at school there so she'll understand where this student's coming from. So she came. She wasn't real happy about it, but she came. And so we just simply looked at the scriptures and just plainly looked at the scriptures, just briefly explained what they say about not having instruments of music in accompaniment with singing praises to God. And I told her we had nothing against instruments of music, but we are just not authorized to use them when we worship God. Now, we'll look at some of that tonight even about that very question. She looked at it and she said, well, I see what you're saying. She said, but I believe that's just your interpretation. And I said, you realize that we just looked at the scriptures, and the scriptures are what led us to the conclusion that we can't have instruments of music when we're singing praise to God. She said, well, I still don't believe that's the case. She said, but I won't fail her. I'll let her sit out for any of the songs that she feels like are against her beliefs. So I thought, well, we gained a little bit of victory there. Maybe it caused her to think. You see, I think the point here is the Bible has to be an authority for everything. Everything that we do, everything that we teach, everything that we say, especially in the religious manner, the Bible has to be the authority. Therefore, when I begin a Bible study, I always make sure that we are in agreement that the Bible is going to be our authority. And whatever questions come up, we go to the Bible. And when we go to the Bible and we have already agreed that it's the authority, then we shouldn't have any problems. And I'll tell you, most people are converted when they'll simply slow down and read the Bible for what it says. Let's get into our lesson. We have people who are in opposition to New Testament worship. And I have four things that I want us to look at, where people decide that the Church of Christ is in error and they don't agree with the Church of Christ. And I kind of, in the back of my mind, always understand when somebody says, I don't like the way the Church of Christ does something. Actually, what they're saying is, I don't like what the New Testament says, because we're a people of the book. And we strive to be a people of the book. And so we understand that people are going to oppose us. We're going to talk about worship. And I want you to look at this graphic up here, because the idea of worship sometimes escapes us. And we sometimes think, well, you can't even see it at all now, can you? Will it come back? Doug says it'll come back. That's faith. So we have the idea from English is the idea of worship. It's actually the idea in English is worship. Something that is worth our worshiping. So when we take that and we look at the Hebrew with it, we also know that there's a Hebrew idea of bowing down. And there's the Hebrew idea also of stretching out on the ground. Now, I want you to think about this, because it's illustrated in several places in the Old Testament. Especially where Abraham, it says in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord approached him, it says that he fell on his face. So the idea for us to have in our minds when we approach God in worship is to think about yourself just stretching flat out on the ground, as low as you can get with your face to the ground. Because we're showing the worth of the one that we are worshiping. Now, if we can get to that point when we come to worship, that we stretch ourselves out, that we get as low as we can, we humble ourselves because we are in the presence of God, then our worship takes on an even greater meaning. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, whenever he was in a vision, saw the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He saw the vision of God as having one sitting on a throne and having his train filling the temple. His majesty was something that he couldn't even put into words. And so Isaiah just realized immediately his neglect and error in his life. And so I want us to have in our minds that worship is something that we do because we love God, we adore God, we want to give Him the honor and respect that He deserves, but we are not equal to Him. We humble ourselves and we obey Him. We are going to humble ourselves and to stretch ourselves out. We are going to be prostrate before the One who created us. Abraham did such a thing. Here's the acceptable criteria for worship. And I will put up here in just a minute John 4 and verse 24, but let's go ahead and turn there. And you recognize this verse. And I know that you know it well, but I want us to slow down and look at the elements here because I believe that Jesus said something very profound. You'll recognize in John 4, Jesus has positioned Himself at Jacob's well. He's in the land of Samaria. And Jewish people do not associate with Samaritans or vice versa. In fact, the Samaritan woman seemed rather surprised that Jesus was speaking to her. For one thing, he had to break down the gender barrier because it wasn't common to speak to women in the daytime. And so he breaks that barrier down. Also, the racial barrier, she's Samaritan. And then he works on the religious barrier. But I want you to notice what he says to her, verse 24. "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." There it is for you. Now, we recognize that. We hear that. It rolls off the tongue really well, doesn't it? But do you recognize that there's some criteria here? We must worship God only. Only God. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, you remember that Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? And boy, Satan knows when to kick a guy, doesn't he? Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And afterwards, the scriptures say, he was a-hungered. Well, I'd be a-hungered too, wouldn't you? 40 days. Can you imagine? Here's something interesting about that. The medical community tells us, and I've asked several people about this, even doctors, and they say, look, if you don't take in food right around that 40-day period, it won't matter how much food you take in, your body will still shut down. How do we know that? It's because they observe people who conduct hunger strikes. We had several of these things done around the world. People get in jail. The only way they can retaliate or make a statement is just refuse to eat and die. We've discovered that there's a certain point that your body has to take in food. It's at this point. Satan comes to Jesus and begins to tempt Him. First thing Satan does is what? Won't you command that these stones be made bread? Here's what Jesus says, though, in Matthew 4 and verse 10. I'll paraphrase a little bit. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Did you notice that principle? You must worship God. There is no such thing as worshiping objects, worshiping people. We have religions today that make a practice of worshiping saints. They have a whole catalog of saints. Humans that once lived but died, and then after a period of time and after a process of canonization are declared saints. And so they're given special powers and abilities, and they worship them. But also there's religions that worship angels, religions that worship animals and objects and even concepts. Jesus directed our attention to this first major criteria. Acceptable worship is you worship the God of heaven. And then the next criteria is simply this. It's found right there in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Notice what he says. You must worship sincerely. That's what he's talking about in spirit. Look at it again. God is a spirit, so he's the object of worship. And they that worship him acceptably, it's implied, must worship him in spirit. Now, when you're looking at the King James, and it should be the same way in most versions, that second word, spirit, when it says you must worship him in spirit, is a small s. Now, the first time Jesus used spirit in that verse, it's capitalized. He's referring to God. But the next time when he says you must worship him in spirit, that is a different thing. That is the attitude of the person doing the worshiping. Attitude. And you thought it didn't matter. It does. There's an old saying, and you know it. Attitude determines altitude. Well, with God, attitude is a very big subject. How is our frame of mind when we come to worship? It's so much an important thing with God that, in fact, Jesus taught about it. Will you turn with me to Matthew 5? Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Keep watching. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," what is this? Worship. "And there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee," what's the action? "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way." Look at this word, first. Now, in my Bible, in my purple Bible, I have the word first circled. I'm going to tell you why in just a minute, and you probably already know. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Do you notice that Jesus said, here's an occasion where somebody comes to worship and they remember that there's somebody that has something against them. I'm going to use that personally towards me. Then I've offended somebody. I come to worship, but I've offended somebody. What did Jesus say to do? You first. First. Wait a minute. I'm going to worship first. No. First, be reconciled to your brother. First means something. And doesn't that mean before you offer God your worship? You see, that's something we don't really digest well. For one thing, we don't know sometimes the proper, and we do know, but we don't like it, the protocol in dealing with sin, a brother who sins against us or us against them. In fact, when somebody sins against us, we don't go first to that brother to make it right with him. We go to everybody else first. And if we can, we make ourselves the victim. And we feel like, well, we're in the right because we're the victim. It doesn't matter who the victim is. Jesus says, you first, you reconcile yourself to your brother. Isn't that interesting? So attitude is everything in worship. Let's think about it. If I come to worship with the wrong attitude, even though I'm going to direct my worship towards God, God sees some interference here. You can't devote wholly yourself to Him. You can't humble yourself. You can't stretch yourself out on the ground and empty yourself of yourself and all the cares of the world and focus on Him. Why? Because I've got something going on. I've got some complications with somebody outside the worship or maybe in the worship. Attitude is everything. Do you realize you can come here on the right day for the right reason and not worship? And go through the acts of worship and not worship. I'll say it's done every Sunday. Not by the majority of people, but it's done. Have you ever sung a song and realized, I didn't put my heart into that. I didn't put my mind into that. The song leader announces and begins to sing, "Trust and Obey," and you go, boy, I've heard that song 10,000 times. And you somehow just turn off and don't think about it. You ever looked at the words to trust and obey? Do yourself a favor. Go home and read the words out loud. That really takes on a different sense, doesn't it? A lot of our songs are just like prayers. That's another thing we can do is pray. When a brother is leading us in prayer, we can turn our minds off. if the prayer runs a little bit long, then we're already daydreaming about something else. We have to learn to control our minds. If our minds aren't in worship, we're not worshiping God in spirit. Let's keep going. Here's another element. Notice also that Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, some people say, well, that just means be sincere. It doesn't matter really what you're doing, just be sincere. Well, yes, it matters what you're doing. Because truth means according to God's Word. Holy Spirit has given us God's Word. Contained in God's Word is how God wants to be worshipped. God has prescribed exactly what He wants in worship. Now, let me ask you something else here. Have you ever noticed how simple worship is? And I'll point this out to people when I study with them and they come from a man-made religion because they're used to a lot of pomp and circumstance. And I'll just remind them that God's worship that He wants is very simple. Praying is simple. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is a simple thing. Listening to the sermon, giving to the collection, our singing. All the acts of worship are simple and actually can be done anywhere in the world at very, very little cost, if any. Why? It's because, do you notice that worship concentrates on the mind? The mind is where we commune with God. This is where worship takes place. There are physical aspects, yes. No wonder Satan is trying to get into our minds. Well, if he can get in our minds, he can disrupt true worship. Here's what unacceptable worship is. I hope you like my little figure there. This is what happens whenever you identify for people that there is a such thing as unacceptable worship. In Acts, and you might want to turn there, in Acts 17 and verse 23, you recognize here that Paul is in Athens and he's among a people who are very religious. But he says in verse 23, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You see, the Greeks were always very up on their gods, and they didn't want to offend people by not having an altar to their particular god. So they said, well, we'll cover ourselves by making an altar and maybe a little booth or a shrine to the unknown god, and we'll just tell people when they come in, if we don't know their god, well, here's one for you. So Paul says, "I passed this place, this altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare him to you.'" People sometimes worship ignorantly. Now, ignorance is not a bad word. It just means not having the information. Oh, let me back up. Vain worship in Mark 7:7. Why is sometimes worship vain? Jesus said it's because they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. Do you know some religions count more highly the teachings of people with doctorates, the words of men, rather than what God's Word actually says? I have several handbooks of various religions in my library. Every now and then I'll break one out to show somebody that am I studying with a particular denomination. And one of them, it says this, that baptism for the remission of sins was done and practiced in the New Testament, but now it's different. My question to them is, who made it different? Where's the authority to change anything about what was done in the New Testament? And then human devised worship. This is an interesting passage. Will you turn there with me? In Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 23. I'm going to start at verse 20. I just can't help myself. "Wherefore," Paul says, "if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subjected to ordinances?" I love that. We are in Christ, and so since we're in Christ, why do we go back to those rudimentary things that are being taught by people in world religions, human origins with religions? Why do you do that? So let's go back to verse 23. "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." What he's saying is there's some religions out there that sound intellectual. They may even make sense in some certain respects. And there's some religions that teach that you're not to have pleasure. Have you ever seen religions that deal in asceticism? And this is where, if you've ever seen a picture like this, you have, usually this is a monk. And he's got a whip and he's whipping himself. And they do this during the day, every day. Why? To cause pain. Why? To be sure they're not having any pleasure in life. And they feel like if you're experiencing pain and suffering, then you're closer to God. Paul says that's a rudimentary thing. So here's what happens. Men sometimes devise a worship and they persist in it and they get a big crowd and they say, we can't be wrong because we've got such a following and we know that we're right with God, they say, because we have such a big crowd. Well, all these things are not acceptable worship. Here's an opposition to worship number one. And these things, at least they come to me by people who come to me and oppose these things and ask questions or make challenges. So you and I want to be able to give an answer. You remember what 1 Peter 3:15 says? That we ought to be able to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that's in us. Now listen, have you ever been ashamed because somebody asked you a question and you couldn't answer it? And all you could do was, well, it's in the Bible somewhere. I don't know who it was. I remember there used to be a preacher that would say, if you start reading, you know, like the book of Acts, you start reading, you'll run right into it. Well, that's about the case with us. That's the answer we give. But that's not good. We should be able to answer. If somebody comes to you and says, "Why do you?" We'll answer this in a minute. If somebody comes to you and says, why do you worship on the first day of the week? What are you going to tell them? Why do you do it? How come you don't do it on Saturday or Monday or Thursday? What are you going to tell them? We'll talk about it in a minute. See, we want to be able to give an answer. Anytime somebody asks me a question, I'll make it a practice. Go to the Bible, let the Bible answer. Now, if they don't like that, they're rejecting the Bible. It really is not a personal issue with me and them. I want them to know what God's Word says. What about this? The Lord's Supper. They come to a member of the Church of Christ and they say, we don't think that you have to observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. It doesn't have to be done every week. And another charge they make is, why do you have the Lord's Supper as an open arrangement? That is, that you allow anybody to partake of it. Now, I well know that there could be some in this audience that say, well, we don't think that's right. We don't think that anybody should partake the Lord's Supper. Well, listen to me. I know that sometimes visitors come in. Visitors don't know, but visitors will copy what everybody else is doing. It's a matter of comfort, isn't it? They want to copy what everybody else is doing. But I also know that we have taught, and we as Christians know, that the real benefit of partaking of the Lord's Supper belongs to those who are members of the body, isn't it? But we'll talk about that in just a minute. So let's answer some questions. In Acts 20 and 7, let's go there. We're going to use our Bibles tonight. In Acts 20 and 7, we have the time when the disciples came together, and it simply stated as this. And upon the first day of the week, we know what that is, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, I'm just going to use that verse just for a minute. It'll suffice for us. In Acts 20, verse 7, we have upon the first day of the week, don't we? Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and following, which you want to add to that and read just a little bit later. I won't have time to do that tonight. But you notice Paul uses the term as oft, or as often as you eat this and as you drink this. As often. Well, as often is a correlation here to Acts 20 and verse 7. We find out how often is it on the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? Then that's what we do on the first day of the week. Now, if you find a week that doesn't have a first day in it, you don't have to worry about it. But guess what? Every week we have has a first day. Let's continue. On the first day of the week, then, shows us the time and the frequency for partaking of the Lord's Supper. In another handbook that I have, it states in there that there is no scripture in the New Testament that tells us how often to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I've got it highlighted in there. And I'm always tempted to just take that and just take a knife and cut it out and throw it away, because how ridiculous of a statement. Here's the frequency and here's the time. Let's keep going. When the disciples came together, what does this statement show us? Worship. Why did they come together on the first day of the week? Every first day of the week. To worship. How do we know? Look at the parts of worship. Here's two mentioned. To break bread and Paul spoke. At least two of the elements. Now, he doesn't have to lay out, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to lay out everything that's happening. And Luke didn't see fit to have to lay out everything that entails worship. But these two stand as a good representative of what's going on. By the way, to break bread. You'll be challenged on this sometimes. They'll say, it doesn't say the Lord's Supper. When you go to Acts 27, it doesn't say they came together on the first day of the week to partake the Lord's Supper. It says to break bread. They were just eating a common meal. No. This is a synecdoche. Oh boy, that's a long word. A synecdoche. It's a word or group of words that stands as a representative for the whole or a whole thought. In other words, instead of Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit through Luke, instead of saying they came together and they partook of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, here's the representative. They came together to break bread. You'll see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. They continued in fellowship and in prayers with the apostles there, and they broke bread together. It's not a meal. So this is how we know what they're doing. Now, we don't forbid non-believers from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And here's why. If we're going to say, well, non-believers that come in, visitors, they can't partake the Lord's Supper because that's a special thing. That's a part of worship. You don't mind them singing with you, do you? Well, you don't even mind if they give money to the collection, do you? Do you mind if they pray with you? We're not, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says that we're authorized to make a judgment about who can come and worship with us. It's just not there. Lord's Supper, same thing. Now, I understand, as I told you before, and we teach on this, that the Lord's Supper has real benefit to those who are members of the body. We gain a meaning out of that. You know, when you partake the Lord's Supper, it's not a meal. It is a memorial meal, but it's not a meal that's going to satisfy your hunger. I promise you, if you skip breakfast on Sunday morning and you think, well, I'll stop my stomach from growling by drinking that fruit of the vine and that little piece, that won't work. You don't gain physical strength from it. You gain spiritual strength. And so, there's your answer. Is there a time and frequency for partaking of the Lord's Supper? Yes. Do it every first day of the week. Why do you have an open observance of it and let anyone do it? It's because we don't forbid believers from participating in worship. Here's objection number two. Why aren't women allowed to be the pulpit preacher? I told somebody the other day, we were discussing a question that had come up on the Know Your Bible program. And I had got this particular question about women being pulpit preachers. And I started the answer of the question by saying that my mother preached for a lot of years. I know she preached for 50-something years. She preached to me. I hope it did some good. My mother passed away not too long ago. And at age 89, and I told this lady that's 100 years old the other day, she kept telling me before her birthday, she said, I'll never make my birthday. Well, she turned 100 on August the 4th, and she said, I remember I was telling you I wasn't going to make it, and I said, I know what meanness can do for a person. It makes them live a long time. My mother was that way. Well, why can't a woman be a pulpit preacher? And why do you exclude women from being pulpit preachers? It seems to be gaining in popularity, doesn't it? Here's some ideas. In Acts 18 and 26, women should be evangelistic. Here's the occasion of Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. What were they doing? Well, among the other things that they were doing, like making a living, like making tents, sharing a fellow craftsmanship with Paul, when they found people, they would teach them. How do we know? Because they pulled Apollos aside, who was not accurate with every detail about what baptism is. He was teaching baptism with John. Well, they pulled him away privately and taught him more excellently the word of truth. So, Priscilla, was she helping her husband? Yes. And isn't the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is that given just to men? No. It's given to women too. But does it authorize a woman standing in the pulpit? No. Does it authorize a woman usurping authority, which we'll look at, over a man in a situation such as this? No, it doesn't authorize that whatsoever. But we do know that women can teach other women, right? Women do often teach children, don't they? Well, I shudder to think, what would happen to congregations if we didn't have women teaching in these younger classes, don't you? Well, the New Testament forbids women from being a public preacher or teacher, and here's why. You and I are going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. This will get us started. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy here. And here's what we used to call the list of qualifications for an elder. This is a true saying. Here's what he means by that. This is a faithful saying. In other words, if you hear anything else different than this, it's a lie. Here's the truth of it. If a man, not a woman, desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the wife of one husband. Now, Paul is specific here. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt or able to teach. You have to digest that one. Just look at it. Teaching in a congregational sense. Who's that reserved for? Well, for one thing, a bishop needs to be able to teach. Not a woman. Not a woman at all. Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, there's some is and some ain'ts here. A woman is not forbidden to utter a sound. That's not what's under consideration here. But what is under consideration here, if you just read a little bit ahead of that, is we have people who have special knowledge, they have revelations given to them, they have gifts of prophecy. And during this arrangement, when these men are standing up and giving these things, do you notice that the prophecy here being done has to have an interpreter? But at no point can women interrupt the proceedings, asking questions and things of this nature. There's a time to do that later. The word silence here means do not disrupt these proceedings and do not utter sounds within the congregation. In other words, questions or to stand up even and teach. To give a discourse of teaching. Go back and look. Silence here can't mean no sound at all. Otherwise, they can't sing and worship. They're not able to respond maybe to the invitation to confess fault. Or a woman wouldn't be able to come and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right? So we know that it doesn't mean complete silence, but it means in certain situations and in certain arrangements. And certainly in a public arrangement, women cannot stand up and teach. Women cannot stand up and ask questions or to act in or function in the way that a man would. Here's another verse that qualifies that when we put the two together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach. That means I allow not a woman to teach. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. A woman cannot be in the place where the man is supposed to be. Now, if we didn't get that, he explains it, I think, very eloquently. Keep looking. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's a principle that God put in place. The firstborn has special privileges. You remember that from the Old Testament, right? He's playing on that now. Who was created first? Adam. Who had the greater responsibility? Adam. And what was the role that Adam had? He's the man. He's the stronger of the two. He's the one that is made different because he is to be a leader. He goes on. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And somebody says, aha, Adam was deceived too. Let's look at how it happened though. Eve was completely fooled. The serpent came to her, said words to her, and we find out that it's never good to have a conversation with Satan, is it? You always lose. So she has a conversation with Satan and she comes to the realization. She says, you know what? I think I'll just eat this fruit. But Eve got Adam to eat it. Had Adam been speaking to the serpent, the situation would have been different. And so, he makes this point. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And so, naturally, the man is put in the place of leadership. Now, when you look at these scriptures, you put them together, it's easy to understand that the New Testament doesn't allow for a woman to be a public preacher. Yet, here's what happens. We have women who decide that they're just going to be teachers anyway. And they don't care what the Bible says. They're going to teach. And they're going to go and they're going to tell their husbands and the whole congregation what to do. And they like doing it. They don't care what the Bible says. there's going to be a lot of things offered and some ridiculous arguments. They'll go back to the Old Testament and try to qualify women as preachers, but it won't work. Here's another thing we need to think about. Older women, according to Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, are to teach the younger. Will you look at this with me? Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What do they teach? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Isn't that an odd thing to think about? Older women should teach the younger women how to love their husbands, how to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, and that has the idea of pure. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Whoa. Every time I perform a wedding ceremony, and I always include in the statements that, you know, the woman, the wife here, is going to be obedient to her husband, or she's going to be submissive. The scriptures say that too. And almost every time the woman will say, wait just a minute, we're not putting that in there. And then I have to go back and explain to them what those words mean. It does not mean that a woman is a doormat. Anyway, let's go back. And the young men also to be sober-minded. How are the young men going to be taught? They'll be taught by the older men. Now, here's my point. While we know that women should not be pulpit preachers, pulpit teachers, they can't be in the place where men are, if we're going to be in a teaching arrangement, men do the teaching. Men do the leading in the congregational sense. But have you ever noticed in a congregation that older women just decide they don't want to teach? Now, that happens up there at Greens Lake Road. It happens in a lot of places where I go. I don't know the exact arrangements here. What I'm telling you is we need to do things God's way. And when older women decide, let the younger ones teach, you know what we lose? We lose life experience. We lose women with gray heads who have lived life. They know the ins and outs of things. They have seen how the Scriptures apply to them and to everyone. And they know that going God's way is the right way. We need that life experience being taught to our younger women. That's what we need. Amen. We lose it. We lose it if we don't have that. Opposition number 3. Singing only. I kind of mentioned this at the beginning of the lesson. This woman, the music teacher, coming talked to me about this very issue. Have you ever told someone where you go to worship and they'll go, oh, you're the guys that don't believe in music? That's always a funny statement, isn't it? You guys don't believe in music. Like we're anti-music. But we're not. We're not even anti-instrument. I used to play a guitar and I used to play a piano and I enjoyed playing both of them badly. But it brought me some happiness, you know. And I don't know if I could pick either one of them but make much of a sound now, but I never used them to sing hymns to God. By the way, let me add this. Over time anyway, who cares, right? So, sometimes somebody will say, well, can we use the instrument of music to play and sing religious songs as long as we're not in the church building? Be thinking about that as we go through this. Ephesians 5:19, let you and I go there. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I'm going to Colossians 3:16 now. You know these. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice the Scriptures tell us to sing. To sing is a specific command. You tell anyone to sing, they know exactly what to do. And I love the fact that God is a specific God when it comes to things that count. Sing what? He told us. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What else? When we sing, what are we doing? He says that we are speaking, admonishing, teaching one another. God specifies, therefore, that means everything else is excluded. We can stand around all day and say, yeah, but Lord, can we also? No. Can we also? No. Why? Because He said to do one thing that excludes everything else. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Lord's Supper, same way. Can we have cornbread and buttermilk for the Lord's Supper? Well, what else do you want? You want milk and dark chocolate, my favorite? Or what would you like? Peach pie? What do you want? Well, you know, we might accommodate if it's just us making the rules, but God said, fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. What does that do? That excludes every other question. Just do what God says to do. Now, think about Noah building the ark. God tells Noah to build an ark, build it out of gopher wood. Noah stands around and says, Lord, we got more pine around here than we got gopher wood. You sure? He didn't have to do that. God specified what, and so he did. Now, had God just said wood, well, build it out whatever you want to. Here's something else. Oh, I was going to... Let's back up here. Let me answer a question. It's my belief that since God says he doesn't want anything but singing when we praise him, I think that applies no matter where we are. Now, that's my position on it. I don't think somehow it authorizes us to sing praises to God with an instrument just because we leave the church building. In fact, do you know, Chattanooga Valley is one congregation that started, it began, by people meeting under an apple tree. Did that for several months before there was enough money or before they had a place to actually go to and start worshiping in a shelter. The building really doesn't authorize something, see? Let's go to number four. We're going to be opposed because people are going to say, well, why do you worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath? Don't you know the Sabbath is supposed to be perpetual and you're supposed to be worshiping on the Sabbath? Every now and then, somebody will hand me something they get in the mail and it's from a denomination. And they tell us that we've been fooled by the Roman church. And so they're going to tell us that they're the ones that changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And then sometimes you hear somebody say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Well, wipe all that out. Let's look at what the Scriptures say. The Lord was resurrected on the first day of the week, John 20:1. But there's all kinds of Scriptures that talk about the Lord being resurrected on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is significant to me. Here's something else. He made all his post-resurrection appearances on the first day of the week. Check that out in Scripture. To me, that gives emphasis to the first day of the week. And this. On the first day of the week is when we are commanded to give. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Also, we just looked at in Acts 20:7, the Lord's Supper was partaken of on the first day of the week. Now, my question for people who say that the Sabbath is Saturday and that's what we're supposed to worship on, and we look at these things, I always ask them, then how do you do this on the first day of the week as commanded? Do you know they have a way around this? Well, sure they do. They make it up. One of the things they do is they say, look, God gave moral laws and he gave ceremonial laws under the old law with the Ten Commandments. And so the Sabbath is part of those moral laws that isn't taken away. Oh boy. When you go to Colossians 2:14, do you realize what's being said here? It says that Jesus, at the time he died on the cross, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The old law is taken out of the way. Why? Jesus fulfilled it. When you fulfill something, it's complete. It's set aside. What's in effect now? The New Testament of Christ. The Lord fulfilled the old law. Matthew 5:17. He didn't come to attack the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. So the whole point here is Sunday is the day of worship. But let's do this. You're going to have to. I'm going to challenge you here. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Let's travel there. Leviticus, and you want to go to chapter 23. And in chapter 23, you want to go to verse 15 and 16. Now, what we're going to do is Leviticus is going to tell us on what day we will find the Feast of Weeks, or often called by other names in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we recognize this as Pentecost. So, here's the Hebrew way for us to determine when the day of Pentecost comes. And you shall count unto yourself on the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Now, 7 times 7 is 49. It is where I live. I believe it is here. Even to the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. 7 times 7 is 49. The day after that is 50. There's Pentecost. Go back to Acts 2. What do you notice about Acts 2? That they were all there, the first four verses, they were all there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? The church began. The church began on the first day of the week. Do you think that that was just a mistake? Just a coincidence? No. God is a specific God, a harmonious God, a teaching God. The church started on the first day of the week. Does that make you feel better? As we close, I want you to think about this. The Bible is the only authority. It's the only authority for the Lord's church. It frustrates people when they come to us with challenges and we just open the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says. They don't like that. But every now and then, an honest person runs across us and they see that the Bible is the answer for all those questions, and they will submit and humble themselves and allow the Bible to be their authority. You know what happens whenever man-made denominations start letting the Bible be the authority? You no longer have man-made denominations. You no longer have man-oriented ways of thinking. Because all of a sudden we start saying and doing and acting and believing exactly what God's Word says. And then this. The Bible contains the words of life. You can go read books, you know, read these self-help books and religious books. You can read any book you want. If you're not familiar with this book, you don't have the words of life. And then this final thing. Do you realize that we have to do all the will of the Father? Jesus answered this question. If we want to ask who's going to heaven, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. We better pay attention to what the will of the Father is, hadn't we? Set everything else aside right now as we sing this invitation song. Be ready to do all the will of the Father. Based on what you know about the Scriptures, you know that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed. That blood is just as powerful now as it was the day it was shed. And based on that, are you willing then to repent of your sin? Change your mind. Listen, I told you every night, I think, that being stubborn is good if you're stubborn in the right way. But sin makes you stubborn. Don't let sin win. Change your mind. Let it change your behavior. Be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God. We need to hear you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then you can be buried in baptism, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins, forgiveness of your sins. Wouldn't that be nice tonight? And then to know that once you're raised, you're a new creature. You're in Christ. Your account is empty now. You don't have to worry about those past sins. And you can live and serve God and look forward to eternal life as we stand and as we sing.